And welcome to our Bible study. There's a handout in the back if you didn't get one already. One other interesting word just to share is a young man that has been attending our church for about 4 or 5 months. He hasn't been here in a while because he plays for the Florida Marlins, and he's actually pitching tonight against the Braves. Nick Neidert, like 23-year-old young man that I haven't yet met, but he's been coming and corresponding with some of our guys, some of our young people, and also with Kim Pitts. And so some of them have gone down to here watch him play baseball tonight. So hopefully he'll do really well. I told, you know, somebody was asking me, I said, well, you can pull for Nick all the way till he's taken out of the game, shut out till 8 innings, and then we score 12 runs in the ninth, and Braves still win. But no, but seriously, we praise the Lord for this young man and his growing faith and his love for the Lord and love for the Word. So if you hear Nick Neidert's name, pray for him that the Lord will keep him. I know he really wants to stay grounded. And interestingly enough, there's several brothers on that team that seem to be really solid on the Florida Marlins. So praise God for that. Anyway, tonight we're Foundations for Living. We're moving to Genesis 9, 18 to 29. And that is the oracle of Noah, or the Noahic oracle. And so that's where we are this evening. So, like I said, there's a handout. And there's two handouts. Here we got them stapled together. But if you're online, the first part of the, we're going to be covering, the text is in a separate handout that came associated with email related to tonight's study. So we're going to read that passage together from Genesis 9, 18 to 29. We remember that last time we were looking at the covenant with Noah, God's covenant with Noah, and we looked at that last time, and now we're moving to just right after that, the next account we have, which is probably some years after they've left the ark. It's not right away. We know that because of the age of probably of Canaan, who was one of the sons of Ham that is born after they get off the ark. And so he's obviously a young man at this point. So it's probably 20, 30, 40 years after they get off the ark when we come to Genesis 9, 18. So let's read the text together. Genesis 9, 18. Now the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. Then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. So he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." Noah lived 350 years after the flood. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, how grateful we are for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you have chosen to speak to us and to make yourself known. Thank you that you have acted in history to reveal your character, your ways. And Lord, to reveal to us the way of salvation. And so we come tonight asking that you might open the eyes of our hearts. Give us indeed eyes to see and ears to hear, that we might understand your word and apply it to our hearts and lives for the glory of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Okay, so we come to this story. And this is one where you just have to stop and step back from it and just ask yourself some questions. I mean, One of the questions that when you read something like this that you might think is, what is this doing in the Bible? Really, I mean, you know, why do we see this failure of Noah? Why did it make the canon of Scripture? And we know God has a good reason for everything, but it's appropriate and right to ask those kind of questions, to let the text hit you as it should. And when you really see this, you're like, wow, what's up with this? Noah plants a vineyard, gets drunk, and then he uncovers himself, and he's naked in his tent. His son sees him and apparently disrespects him in some profound way. Why is this in the canon of Scripture? What does it tell us about God? What does it tell us about ourselves? You know, all these kind of questions. Even in the question, what exactly did Ham do? These are questions that we want to consider tonight as we look at this passage. So as we move into the outline, our first point there is the introduction to the narrative. That's that first blank there, the introduction to the narrative. Verses 18 to 19 basically is a two-verse introduction. He reminds us the sons of Noah who came out of the ark. So he's telling us these are the people who came out of the ark. And he's then going to tell us this narrative, this story. And it does have significant spiritual message, as all Scripture does. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped, thoroughly furnished for every good work. Every passage has a unique contribution that it makes to our understanding of God and to our becoming like Christ. And this passage is no different. Even though at first glance we're left, wow, you know, if you've never seen this passage before, you may have felt that tonight as we read it. I never heard this about Noah. Many of us have read it before, and we have to then kind of, as I think it's so important to try to almost every time you read to see it like you would see it the first time, or to at least try to imagine, hey, what would this be like if I hadn't already read it 10 times? If I didn't know this story, how would it impact me? And so as it does have impact, but it has great importance, and it's going to really, we're going to see it, has great relevance for the original audience and for us. And so it actually, that second blank is the relevance of history. The relevance of history. This historical narrative needed to be included for God's people to be all that they could be. This event is relevant to your life. That's why it's in the canon of Scripture. And you can just see that God has a way of telling you that things that happened are relevant, that the past is relevant to the present. And that to deny that is to be very foolish. And to try to destroy history is just a foolish undertaking. And so the people that are doing that now in our culture are unwise at best. Well, God says, so history is relevant. Now, as we look at this, and this is why I put it, I wanted you to look at the New American Standard that I'm looking at. That's the copy that on that second page. You read the text and you look for things that, you know, jump out at you. And one of the things that should jump out at you right away is the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And this extra sentence, and Ham was the father of Canaan. You say, why is that relevant right now? Why did God want to tell me that right now? Why did God want to tell the original audience that at this precise moment? They're going to find out later because we have the Table of Nations. It's all spelled out who Ham's children are. He had four sons. Canaan was the youngest. We're going to be told that. Why did we need to know now? That's the kind of question. That's observation, observing the text of Scripture carefully. What does the text say? We have to know that before we can really understand what it means. And that phrase is repeated twice. It's also there in Verse 22, when he says, Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father. Now, did he not just tell us that Ham was the father of Canaan? Why did he tell us again? Does he think we're that forgetful? Well, we probably are. We probably could use it, but that's not the reason it's repeated, is it? He wants us to really think about the fact that Ham is the father of Canaan. Now, this is where your observation and interpretation as you're reading the Scripture, it's good to remember and to ask questions. Hey, why is that repeated? And it's a good place to think about the original audience of this book. Who were they? The nation of Israel. Moses wrote these books, so they were given by God to the nation of Israel after the Exodus. They were given to the people of God on the way from Egypt to where? Canaan. And so they're going to the land flowing with milk and honey, the land of Canaan. They're going to take possession of that land. God has told them in Egypt, I've heard the suffering that you're going under. I've heard your cries. I remembered my covenant. We talked about this the last couple of weeks. I remembered my promise to you. My promise to you was to give you the land of Canaan. I have remembered it. I've come down to deliver you, and I'm going to put you in the land of Canaan. I'm going to give you that land. And that's going to mean you're going to be an instrument of judgment upon the peoples of Canaan. And so the Lord is preparing them for that. So relevant for them. When you remember that, doesn't that just make this passage take on a different tone when you think about the original audience? I mean, for us as people who know Canaan's important, but for them, Canaan was everything. It was important, and it was the source of their great trepidation. The Canaanites, what are they going to find out when they send the spies in? Walled cities? They're going to say the Nephilim are there. They're giant people. How can we possibly take the land of Canaan? What we're going to see is part of what this is doing is the Lord saying, you're going to take it because God decreed it from way back right after the flood. The Lord said that Shem will rule over Canaan. So again, they're being rooted. Their present circumstances are being rooted in history. That's what's happening here. So now we're going to keep unpacking that a little more. The next point is the fall of Noah and the sin of Ham. So fall of Noah and the sin of Ham, verses 18 to 23. One commentator that I read said this is the fall of Noah, and this is something that a number of theologians have noticed through the years. There's an amazing similarity between Noah's fall and the fall of Adam. That's that next blank. Noah's fall is like the fall of Adam. And there seems to be, in the providence of God, the details about this circumstance have a lot of resonance with what's gone on before. History is repeating itself. Let's think about it. Noah, we're told in the first verse of this section, or first two verses, Noah, the sons of Noah came out of the ark with Shem, Ham, Japheth. Ham's the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. You can say from the three sons, but you can also say from Noah the whole earth was populated, because the three sons came from him. And so he's like Adam in that. Adam is the source of all humanity, and now Noah is the source of all humanity. It's been restricted now to Noah, and he's just like Adam. In fact, he was given the command. You look back at chapter 9, verse 1. What was Noah told to do? God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. What does that sound like? Genesis 1:26. What Adam was told. So he was called to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, just like Adam was. That first blank was the ancestor of all men, or the father of all men. Called to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Both of them sinned with fruit. Adam with an unnamed fruit that we don't know, and Noah with the fruit of the vine, the grape. Planted a vineyard, and that led him to drunkenness and nakedness. And sin brought nakedness. That's that fourth blank there. Sin brought nakedness for both of them. Adam knew he was naked. Apparently, theologians speculate the garment of light that surrounded them, the beauty of holiness that surrounded them before they sinned, they were naked and unashamed. Once they sin, what's the first thing they know? They are naked and they're ashamed. Noah's sin led to nakedness. And both of them need someone else to cover their nakedness. They had to be covered. Their nakedness had to be covered. Isn't that interesting? What parallels? What is the Lord saying in that? What's the significance of that? Noah's fall is like the fall of Adam. I think it is saying history is repeating itself. The big picture, what's happening is, there is this, these two themes that run parallel throughout the Scriptures. From Genesis to Revelation. And they are this, that the exceeding sinfulness of man, or the sinfulness of sin and the faithfulness of God. As we looked at Adam's fall, Eve and Adam's fall, how horrendous and evil sin was, how wicked was their fall, how evil was their sin. And yet there, again, God is faithful. He promises even in that moment, He's still going to save man. And remember when Noah was born, we saw this in the end of chapter 5, when Noah was born to Lamech. Lamech says, "This one will give us rest." Lamech sees his son as the Savior. And in an incredibly profound way, he is a Savior, isn't he? Makes the ark that saves humanity. He, in a sense, does bring rest from the wickedness that had become exceedingly corrupt so that mankind was in danger of ruining himself utterly. But what you have is, so you have the sinfulness of sin or the exceeding sinfulness of sin, the faithfulness of God, and the faithfulness of God is seen again and again throughout Scripture with human instruments of divine deliverance. God promised He's going to send one in Genesis 3:16, the seed of the woman, will do battle with the seed of the serpent. The serpent will bruise your heel, his heel, and he will bruise his head. And then you have it again and again through the Scripture. Noah is a type of that Savior. And we're going to see it time after time. Another great example, of course, is David, Solomon, Samson. We could just go on and on. All of the judges are in some ways divinely appointed human deliverers. And so you see sin getting bad and God sending some kind of human instrument to be a source of divine blessing and divine deliverance. But this is the refrain from out Scripture. We need a Savior. Man needs a Savior because we're so exceedingly sinful. We must have a Savior. And then God sends someone like Noah or like David, and this is what we're left with. Look at how great David is. He kills Goliath with a slingshot because he's a man of faith, a heart after God. He's a great leader in so many ways, but then what happens? He sins with Bathsheba. His family is wrecked. His life is then checkered. So you have the, and the same thing with Noah. Look at Noah. We're introduced to him in chapter 6. God had favor on Noah, and he was a righteous man in his generation. He builds the ark, something that probably took over 50 years to do. He builds the ark. He preaches righteousness. He preaches for people to repent. They don't do it, but he is a righteous man. He's one of the three men that are mentioned by Ezekiel as the three most righteous men in all of Scripture. Daniel, Noah, Job. So he's one of the three most righteous men, and yet what we have here is we need a Savior like Noah, but we need a Savior greater than Noah. And that's the refrain. We need a Savior like David, but we need a Savior greater than David. We need to say, oh, his son, Solomon. We need a Savior like Solomon. No, Solomon's not it. We need a Savior greater than Solomon. That's the refrain throughout the Scripture. God sends a deliverer who is, by God's empowerment and enablement, a true source of divine power and blessing, and yet there's still a sense in which the people of God are left with longing for something greater. And so that's what's happening in this passage. We're saying we need a Savior greater than Noah. Noah's not him. He gave us rest in some sense, but not ultimate rest. There must be one greater still coming. So that's one of the main things that's going on here. And then you have Ham's actions. B, turn the page over. Ham's actions in contrast to his brothers. There's a stark contrast that the author draws out for us between the way Ham treated his father and the way Shem and Japheth treated their father. After says verse 21, he drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself in his tent. Uncovered himself in his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, he reminds us before he tells us, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Those two actions, he saw and he told. He saw the nakedness of his father and he told his two brothers outside. One of the commentators writes about this. He says, as Ham entered the tent, he was surprised to see his father lying there naked and in a drunken sleep. But he did more than see him. The word saw in this context implies gazed at, evidently with satisfaction. There's some dispute over what exactly happened. I think the best understanding is that there was some kind of looking at his father's nakedness, despising of his father, and some kind of rebellion. And the author goes on to say this, a probable interpretation of Ham's actions here is that they expressed a long-hidden resentment of his father's authority and moral rectitude. That is, Ham had held a long-held resentment of his dad's spiritual authority and his dad's holiness. There was apparently a carnal and rebellious bent to Ham's nature. Thus far restrained by the spiritual strength and patriarchal authority of his father, it had been restrained to this point, but now it comes out. And now it says, he goes on to say, now, however, beholding the evidence of his father's human weakness before his very eyes, he rejoiced, no doubt feeling a sense of release from all the inhibitions which had until now suppressed his own desires and ambitions. There's something really evil going on in his heart as he does this. And it shows that there is something profoundly significant about nakedness in a fallen world. This is really hard for us to fully understand because our world is so inundated with ungodly attitudes about sexuality and about nakedness. And this Noah's response to his son seeing him and not covering him in humility, the way, and that, remember the big contrast, Japheth and Shem won't even look at their father. They take the garment and back in and cover his nakedness. In contrast to Ham, who saw and then went out and told, apparently mocking. Told with a sense of delight. Another commentator, Alan Ross, writes this. To Noah, such an act was serious enough to prompt the oracle on Ham's descendants, who would in turn be openly guilty in their customs of what many suspect Ham of doing. They would be guilty of far more wicked acts, but that the seed form is here in Ham's rebellious despising of his father's nakedness. There's a line transgressed. He crosses over in a way that is very ungodly, and he brings in the fruit of it will be in his descendants. And they will themselves gladly partake of it. Ross writes, it is difficult for people living in the modern world to understand and appreciate the modesty and discretion of privacy called for in ancient morality. Nakedness in the Old Testament was from the beginning a thing of shame for fallen humankind. To Adam and Eve as sinners, the state of nakedness was both undignified and vulnerable. Their covering of their nakedness was a sound instinct, for it provided a boundary for fallen human relations. To be exposed meant to be unprotected. To see someone uncovered was to bring dishonor and to gain advantage for potential exploitation. This is the idea that to uncover, to see his father's nakedness uncovered and to not immediately try to cover it and honor him was a tremendous and grievous sin. It shows us the priority of covering our nakedness. God values that greatly. We were reading a while back in our family Bible reading in Exodus where the instructions about priest's garments. And, you know, they had undergarments that they wore. And the author tells you the undergarment was so that when the priest went up on the stairs of the altar, no one would see his nakedness from below. For that is a profane thing, and God would not allow that. So the Lord is very concerned about this issue, and we see that because Noah now, in his response, this last point is the oracle of Noah and the judgment of Ham. The oracle of Noah and the judgment of Ham. Verses 24 to 27. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. We don't know how he knew. He may have known through some intuition. He may have woken up enough in his stupor and then realized once he became sober what had happened. He may have asked his wife or his sons, Shem and Japheth. But when he knew, he takes on the role of a prophet. He functions as God's prophet in this moment. And what you have is a prophetic oracle on the lips of Noah. He goes to his son Ham, And he says, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers. He also, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. He functions as God's prophet, and he pronounces the curse. The judgment of Ham is actually the curse of Canaan. That's B there, the curse of Canaan. Isn't it interesting? He doesn't say, cursed be Ham. Now, clearly he is cursing Ham, but he actually curses one of his sons named Canaan by name. I mentioned he's actually his fourth son. We find out later in the Table of Nations. And he says, a slave of slaves he shall be to his brothers. Could be translated slave as easily as servant. He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his slave. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his slave. So he pronounces this judgment upon Canaan, this curse upon Canaan, in response to what his father Noah did. That raises some questions. Is he being judged for his father's sin alone? No. Is he being judged for his father's sin? Yes, in some sense, yes, but not alone. The idea, in fact, in Exodus 20, verse 5, in the Ten Commandments, you read this about the second commandment. He talks about, you shall not make an idol. He says, you shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, Exodus 20, verse 5, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. There is a sense in which judgment is passed on, but it's passed on to those who continue to be in the character of their fathers. I'm going to judge those who, third and fourth generation, still hate me. And so there is a sense in which, you know, I think our DNA, we pass things on, doesn't change the fact that you're responsible for your actions. The Bible says you are. Our environment does affect us, yes. Both. But ultimately, the problem is not the environment. The problem's not your DNA. The problem is the human heart. Mark 7. Jesus is emphatic. You read that account. Just read it recently. In Mark 7, Jesus is with his disciples. They're walking through the fields of Galilee. The Pharisees and scribes that have come from Jerusalem up there. It says they surround him. They come around Jesus. They're up there to spy on him as he's ministering to the people in Galilee. And as he does, they observe his disciples eating grain with unwashed hands, and they get apoplectic. Why are your disciples doing this? This is a transgression of the tradition of the elders. And Jesus says, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. You hypocrites. And he says, you take the tradition of men and you put it over the commandment of God. You are experts at knowing how to nullify the commandments of God with your human traditions. You become expert at it. And after that, he turns aside to the crowd and he teaches them. And in Mark's gospel, his message is one verse, and essentially it's this. Nothing from outside a man entering him can defile him. Because whatever comes into him is eliminated. It cannot come into his heart. But what defiles the man is not what comes into the man, but what comes out of the man. And he gives a long list of all the category of sins that come out of the human heart. And so what he's saying is, it's not your environment, it's not your experiences, it's not the things that other people have done to you that make you a sinner or make you sin. When you or I sin, we are 100% responsible for the wickedness that came out of our hearts. That's a hard message, but that's the message of freedom. You are not a product of your environment. You're not a victim. You are a perpetrator. I'm a perpetrator, and therefore we need a Savior. And this is what's being shown here. Even as Canaan is cursed, God and Noah as a prophet is looking at Ham, and he's looking at Canaan. And this is why I think it's clear Canaan was old enough. Noah's already recognized, as he's speaking now for God, full of the Holy Spirit speaking, he recognizes that same wicked, rebellious, lustful heart in Canaan that he sees in Ham. And in looking through forward to history, he also sees that wicked, lustful, rebellious heart in all the descendants of Canaan, or the multitude of them, not all of them. Some of them are in heaven. Ruth, Rahab, those are descendants of Canaan who are in heaven. A whole lot more than that. But this is a judgment on the Canaanites because God, inspiring Noah to see their hearts, he's saying, you're going to share in your father's sin, and God is going to judge you. And I think actually what the enslavement is really talking ultimately about being slaves of sin. You're going to be slaves of slaves, as it were. What slavery is worse than the slavery of sexual sin? That's what makes it so precious to hear those words, and you from Jesus, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Christ is able to set free any of those descendants from Canaan that would look to Him, just like He's all of us. We're all wicked, we're all evil, we're all equally in need of grace, hopeless apart from Him. But here God is telling ahead of time what's going to happen. And then this is, you see how this is laying the groundwork for the future. This comes to our next point. How would this have been heard by the original audience? How would they have understood this? You know, one of the things that they have heard about is the evil of the people in Canaan. They're legendary. I mean, all people are evil, but not everybody's equally evil. I mean, you know, Adolf Hitler is more evil than a lot of bad leaders in the history of the world, right? And there's some that are worse than him. Probably, or maybe, I don't know for sure. But there's some that at least compete with him really well, and they're far above other guys who were hurtful, damaging. And it's because you can give yourself more and more to sin, and the more you give yourself to sin, the more evil you become. Everyone needs a Savior. If you kept the law perfectly, according to James 2:10, if it was possible to live, it's not possible to live an hour that way. But if it was possible to live a whole life and only sin once, that would still send us to hell. Because God is holy and He cannot dwell with sinners. The only way He can dwell with sinners is their sins have been dealt with in the cross. And Jesus did that. But as they hear this, and they're going to see this again. Turn over to chapter 13. I mentioned this passage on Sunday. I was talking about how Canaan really wasn't such a beautiful place that you would just jump out at you as that's the beautiful land, the land flowing with milk and honey. Remember, we talked about Abram and Lot. Here it is in verse 8. Actually, it's verse 7. Let's read verse 7. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's flock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Now the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling then in the land. Whenever you see that kind of thing, there's an extra comment there, an editorial, authorial insertion. The flow of the narrative is being interrupted to tell you something. We're talking about a conflict between Abraham's herdsman and Lot's herdsman, and he's going to then deal with it, but he wants to insert that. Hey, now the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling then in the land. But look what he says next. So Abram said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you go to the left, then I will go to the right. Or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left. Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. It was like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go to Zoar. They knew about the land of Egypt as you go to Zoar. They'd just been there. This was green, lush land. And so Lot chose for himself that area on the border of Canaan. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. Now look at verse 13. Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. At this time, they're wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. Then you turn over to chapter 15. This is the covenant ceremony that God did with Abram. In verse 12, now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. Think about hearing that for the first time as you've now come out of Egypt. How relevant that is. This was always a part of his plan. I'm not sure I like what his plan was when I first look at it here, but isn't it neat to know? Now, they, of course, as they get to know more, they're going to love his plan. But you can understand them thinking that. This was all, God always intended to let us be slaves. He told Abram that. But I will judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here. For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Amorite is a term that speaks to all of the Canaanites. It's a general term. It's kind of like saying, although we've kind of hijacked this term as the United States of America. We say American, we mean U.S., but if you really were thinking about the way it originally would have meant to be, an American would have been anybody in the Americas, right? North America, South America, an American. This is kind of like that. An Amorite. All the different people in Canaan would be called Amorites. Then you would say, oh, which kind of Amorite? I'm talking about, are you talking about the Canadians or the Mexicans or the U.S.? Colombia, El Salvador, what are you talking about? You see, oh, this kind of American. Then you would then go down to the different kind of particular people group within Canaan. But the wickedness or the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. It's not yet filled up. So the time's not right until... I'm not going to bring you into the land of Canaan until the iniquity of the Amorite has come all the way to the top. See, God in His sovereignty knows what free people are going to do. He doesn't make them this way. They choose to be this way, but He knows all things. He knows their hearts, and so He knows this is what's going to happen, and He's going to bring His people into the land of Canaan at the right time. You see more of this as we read through the scripture, particularly, you go to Leviticus. Chapter 18. Listen to verse 1. Leviticus 18:1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you lived, nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan where I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You are to perform my judgments and keep my statutes to live in accord with them. I am the Lord your God. You're not to be like the Egyptians, and you're not to be like the Canaanites. And what he's going to do then is start talking about what the Canaanites are like. Verse 6, none of you shall approach any blood relative of his to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord. Verse 7, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, that is the nakedness of your mother. She is your mother. You're not to uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness. The nakedness of your sister, either your father's daughter or your mother's daughter, whether born at home or born outside, the nakedness you shall not uncover. 24 times from verse 6 to verse 19, the word nakedness occurs. Uncover as a verb almost as many times. Uncover nakedness, uncover nakedness, uncover nakedness. Now, how does that make Genesis 9 ring in the ears of the people who first heard this? They're doing exactly what their father, Ham, and Canaan did. In fact, he gets more explicit in chapter 20. About how awful and, well, actually, before we go there, end of chapter 18, after talking about, verse 21, this is in the scripture. I know it's not pleasant, but the Lord puts it here for a reason. Verse 21, you shall not give any of your offspring to offer them to Moloch. That is, they would offer their babies as living sacrifices, having them killed. Nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. Homosexual sin is condemned there. Also, you shall not have intercourse with any animal to be defiled with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is a perversion. And look what he says next. Do not defile yourselves by any of these things, for by all these the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. For the land has become defiled, therefore I have brought its punishment upon it, so the land has spewed out its inhabitants. But as for you, you are to keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not do any of these abominations, neither the native nor the alien who sojourns with you. For the men of the land who have been before you have done all these abominations, and the land has become defiled. So that the land will not spew you out, should you defile it, as it has spewed out the nation which has been before you. For whoever does any of these abominations, those persons who do so shall be cut off from among their people. Thus you are to keep my charge that you do not practice any of the abominable customs which have been practiced before you, so as not to defile yourselves with them. I am the Lord your God. Chapter 20 continues on it. We're not going to go into it enough. That's enough. There were unspeakable wickedness being practiced by the people of Canaan. And the Lord's telling them here, and it's resonating with what they heard about Noah and his oracle that he pronounced upon Ham. Yes, God told us it was going to be like this. And we are now as unworthy as we are, but we stand in grace and in the wisdom and providence of God at this point in history. This is the only time he did it this way, never to be done again, because this was all pointing in some way to the dramatic act of salvation, that they were to go in to exercise judgment in this way for God. And the Lord made it very clear. And so this is telling them, again, about the faithfulness of God, that God's word is true. Just what he's told us was going to happen, it has happened. And this tells them about the exceeding sinfulness of sin. This is a warning. And so Genesis 9 becomes a warning. If you allow sin unchecked in your heart, it will destroy you. Isn't that real? Haven't you seen that? I know I have. John Owen said, kill sin. Kill sin, or sin will be killing you. Kill it. And how do you kill it? You go to Jesus Christ. It's the cross of Christ that kills sin and nothing else. You don't kill it through human effort. You don't kill it through trying to just to fast or do. I mean, not say those things have place in your life, but that's not how you kill sin. You kill sin with the cross of Jesus Christ in union with Christ. That's the only way you kill sin. So you kill sin by faith. Power of the Holy Spirit working in you through faith. Believing that you are dead to sin in Christ, that when you come to Jesus, He truly is Yeshua, or Jesus. You shall call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. He doesn't just save us from the penalty of sin. He doesn't just justify you so you can go to heaven. He does that. Wondrously, He does that. If you believe in Him, you are saved forever. You will be with God forever because you now, if you are believing in Him, He took your sin and your punishment. He bore it in His body on the cross, and He gives you in exchange His righteousness and His blessedness. He gives you His righteousness, and when God looks at you, He now sees you with the love and just delight that He sees His Son with. That's why there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But He doesn't just save you from the future penalty of sin. He is a Savior who saves you from the ongoing power of sin. He's the way we kill sin. He died, and as Romans 6 says, when He died, if you're in Christ, you died. You say, I don't feel dead. Well, I know I don't feel dead either. But the Bible says you are dead. You're not dead to the feeling of it. You're dead to the authority of sin. You're dead to the reign and rule of sin. You no longer have to sin. You had to before Christ. But Christ set you free. Now, you may not feel free. Well, that's understandable. It takes a long time to feel free in areas, and then you got to watch out when you start feeling free that you not get prideful and think you still don't need Christ, because you need Christ every moment of every day to walk in victory. But you really have been set free from the reign and rule of sin. I love Martin Lloyd-Jones uses an analogy that's really helpful, I think, in his commentary on Romans 6 to talk about how you feel versus what is real and right and true. Now, isn't faith always believing what God says, not what you feel? Isn't that faith? Isn't that faith believing what God says, not what you see? We walk by faith, not by sight. Now, faith is completely true. It's rooted in truth. It's reality, but we don't always see reality. In fact, we so often don't see reality. We can't feel correctly what we should feel. So faith is trusting in the promise of God. And so faith is believing what God says about me regardless of how I feel about me. I feel like I'm still enslaved to sin. And Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great British preacher of the mid-20th century, in his commentary on Romans, he says this. He says, imagine that you were a slave. He said, to think about what it would have been like to have been set free in the American Civil War. So a person who had lived their life as a slave, and then the Civil War is fought, and the North wins, and freedom is realized. Praise the Lord. And so then this new person, this new freed man, maybe he's 60 years old, never been free as before in his life. Maybe he had, and he says, imagine he had a tyrannical, an evil slave master. His slave master, his voice, he heard his voice, he felt the crack of the whip, this abusive, evil man. He said, now imagine that this freed man has been set free. And the authorities now, the Union forces there that are now patrolling the streets are making sure he's free. But imagine he's standing on the side of the street, Lloyd-Jones writes, and he's talking to someone and he hears that familiar voice that he heard for year, day after day, week after week, year after year. What is he going to feel like? He's going to feel afraid, anxious. He's going to feel a lot of the emotion he used to feel because he's been feeling it for so long, day after day, year after year. But what must he do? And Lloyd-Jones writes, he must hold his head up high and count to be true what he knows to be true. He has been emancipated, and he's to walk as a free man. And he says, that's what's true for everyone who is in Christ. You used to be a slave. Like Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he talks about homosexuals, effeminate. He talks about adulterers, fornicators, liars, thieves. And he says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified. You've been separated from that. And that is true. And the more you believe that and you walk in faith in that truth, the more you will experientially be victorious in the Christian life. You will put sin to death. But it's a daily battle. We wish it wasn't. Don't we wish it would just be one good battle and it's over now, we don't have to fight anymore? It's not that way. And the reason it's not that way is because God is more glorified by it not being that way. And I think one of the reasons it's not that way is because if it was that way, we would think we didn't need the Lord as much as we do. Perfect wisdom of God, because every day I need the cross of Christ to deliver me from my sin. And the resurrection of Christ, not just the cross, the resurrection. Because Paul says, you were united with him in his death, that the reign of sin might be done away, that the body of sin might be done away, that you may no longer serve sin, and you were raised in the likeness of his resurrection, so that you might walk in the newness of life. So his resurrection, as well as his cross, are yours and mine in Christ. And so this passage is telling us, sin is evil. Don't let it have any slack. I mean, fight it tooth and nail, day after day, and you fight it with the cross of Christ. But this passage also tells you that the God who is in you is faithful. He never forgets his promises. He has orchestrated history so that this whole span of history, redemptive history, is such a beautiful, glorious story of salvation. I mean, isn't it really amazing that he did this, that in his providence, Ham is a free agent. Ham chooses to do what he chooses to do. His son Canaan chooses to be sinful as he chooses to do it. It's not God's fault. God tempts no one to evil. He's not the author of evil at all, ever. And yet he sovereignly reigns over all things so that whatever evil happens still happens according to his plan. That's what Paul says when he says, oh, the depths of the mysteries and the wisdom of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. But here Ham is doing what he wants to do. Canaan is doing what he wants to do. This terrible dishonor happens to Noah, and yet God uses this to be a prophetic echo and the beginning of a stream that would then come and be a great comfort to the people of God as they go into Canaan. We are doing what God planned for us to do so many years ago. I haven't tried to calculate how far, like 1,500 years, 2,000 years before, whatever it was. I can't remember when Noah's flood is. When you do, you might remember that off the top of your head, Krista? No? You were my best hope out there. I mean, some of you guys may be better at numbers, but she's really good. I would have gone Victor next, but anyway. 3,000? Ryan, the accountant knows. Thank you, brother. So 3,000 B.C., they're now going in at 1,400 B.C., so 1,600 years, approximately 1,600 years after these events, they're seeing, wow, this is exactly what God was doing. God was laying out the plan. And so then when you know that, where you are, even though it seems like a mess where you are. Because what does it look like when you're going into the land of Canaan? I mean, those 10 spies, they weren't blind. They actually saw reality. I think they might have inflated things a little bit when they said the Nephilim were there. Maybe they weren't quite the Nephilim, but they must have been some big people. And they saw walled cities, and they said, look at us, look at them. It doesn't compute. But Joshua and Caleb said, you haven't considered all of the factors yet. Yes, I agree when you look at us and you look at them, it doesn't compute. But you have not factored in one part of the equation that must be factored in. What is that? The promise of God. God says, you will be victorious. I will plant you in the land. Joshua and Caleb said, therefore we must take the land. And that's what you and I, we experience life like that. It looks like it's insurmountable. It looks like it's hopeless. And God delights to put us in circumstances like that where we have nothing but the bare word of God, the promise of God. And when you have just the promise of God, you have everything you need. You have more than you need. How good the Lord is. And He puts us around other Christians so that we can remind each other, because you and I feel like when we're up against it that we have no hope, we're losing hope, we can't hold on, and that's when you need another believer to come along and say, wait a minute, yeah, you can. God has said He's faithful. He's with you. The oracle of Noah, it was the fall of Noah. It was where Noah was shown to have clay feet. But it's where God, as always, and that's one of the things that I love about Scripture, the Bible is so realistic. The Bible doesn't hide the faults of its heroes. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all of them. You see their faults. It does that because it doesn't need to hide their faults, and because they're not the main hero. The hero is God. And that's what's good about us. That means that you and I don't have to hide our faults, because the Lord already knows we have them, and we can know that about each other, and we can just know that the Lord is our hero. When Satan comes and says, look at you, you're doing the same thing you always do. Look at you, you're not changing. What we need to do in those moments is say, you know, you're probably right in a lot of ways, but let's talk about Jesus. Satan, you're going to talk to me about myself. I'm going to talk to you about Jesus. He can't abide that. Just keep talking about Jesus. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank You that You are such a gracious God, that Your wisdom is perfect. We thank You that You have made a way for sinners like us who wrestle with so much weakness, so much difficulty. We battle against an enemy that is too great for us. He's like a roaring lion. We are not. We're sheep. We have the enemy within us, our own sin nature, the world system around us. Lord, when we look at these things honestly, it looks hopeless for us. That we thank You that greater is He that is within us than he that's within the world. And we thank You that Jesus has conquered and overcome. That He is the one who was and is to come. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He was alive, He died, and He's alive again forevermore. Father, make us aware of how much we need Jesus every moment, and make us find that He is the one who gives us rest. We need the one greater than Noah, and we have one so much greater than Noah in Jesus. Help us help one another. Help us persevere. And we look forward to the day when the battle will be over and we'll be home with You. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thank you for being here tonight.